Last week, we heard how Jesus was teaching in parables, and we were thinking about the parable of a minas. And this week, Luke writes about the triumphant entry of Jesus going to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, If you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build up an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, in response to God's word, we're going to stand and declare our faith together in the words of the Apostles' Creed, which is a summary of what God has revealed to us through the words of Scripture. So let's stand. And if it is,
as we come to look at God's word together, it's on page 1054. If you've lost it, let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, please help me this morning to speak the truth. Please help all of us to have clear minds and open hearts to hear what you have to say to us. Amen. Amen. Well, if I were God, I'd make myself clearer. It's something people often think, something people often say. There's even a book written with exactly that title, "If I Were God, I'd Make Myself Clearer." And to be honest, I can sort of relate to that sentiment. I mean, some people say they feel God when they're praying or they're meditating. And some people can look over their lives and they point to a certain series of events and say, "Oh, that must have been God there." Well, okay. But if I were God, I'd make myself a lot clearer. I'd give something a bit more concrete, a bit more objective, a bit more historical, a bit more personal. And this morning, we see that that is exactly what God has done. God has appointed a man, one man, to be his king. He's given us this go-to guy, to get to God, the one who can tell us authoritatively about God, the one who can make us right with God. One king he's given us in history, one person. One king who can welcome us into God's kingdom, who can keep us safely there forever, even through death. And you might say, well, really? Because Jesus, who I presume is the one you're talking about, he often seemed a bit circumspect. I'm pretty sure I remember him hushing people up who claimed he was God's king in the Gospels. It was always with the subtle allusions to his identity, wasn't it? Was he ever that clear? Here is God's king. I am that man. I don't know whether, like me, you struggle with subtlety. Darling, I do like that winter coat 3 weeks before Christmas. It's too subtle. Be clear. Well, for the benefit of people like me, Jesus today is about as subtle as a brick wall. Here is God's king, and he's publicly announced in history, recorded in a public document that's distributed worldwide. Jesus is clear that he is God's king. If it helps to follow along, there are points on the handout, on the notice sheet, and we'll start with point one. It makes sense. Let's look at what God has recorded for us. So to start with, the announcement of the king, the public announcement of this king. Verse 28, they're on their way up to Jerusalem, up to the capital city, and the narrative sort of slows right down and to concentrate on this colt, this donkey. Strange thing to slow down and focus on. But there are two ways that this donkey episode points to Jesus' kingship. One is the dialogue. Why should the owners let the disciples take the colt? Luke records the reason for us twice, so we can't miss it. In verse 31 and again there in verse 34, the Lord needs it. Jesus is Lord. His priorities come first. Luke is emphasizing for us Jesus' authority, Jesus' kingship. He is Lord. And the donkey does that in another way as well. Every Jew present probably would have known that Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, promised that God's king would come, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The symbolism of Jesus riding into the capital city, Jerusalem, on a colt, with people singing what they were singing. It was about as clear as if someone came into this country today and took the crown jewels from the Tower of London, and took them to Westminster Abbey, and sorted themselves out with a throne and a ceremony. We'd all know what they were saying, wouldn't we? We'd all know what that symbolism points to. The crowds get the symbolism that Jesus is using. They join in with it. Verse 36, they spread their cloaks along the road before Jesus, just as people spread their cloaks before King Jehu in 2 Kings. And then next, they praise God in the words of a psalm. It's there in verse 38. And I can tell you from my preparation that they're singing part of Psalm 118, and Psalm 118 is all about God's king. But you don't need that information, because the bit they sing calls Jesus the king who comes in the name of the Lord. It's really clear, isn't it? The Pharisees, they don't like what Jesus is doing, but they don't miss his point. It's because they understand Jesus is proclaiming himself God's king. That's why they get so indignant. They offer him the chance there in verse 39 to row back from this bold statement. But he doesn't have any of it. It's always good when we come to a passage in the Bible to ask the question, why is this one here? Luke's already told us in his gospel by this stage that Jesus is king. And he's already explained to us what that means. So why does he record this? What new facet of Jesus is Luke showing us? Well, the declaration of Jesus' kingship here is more public, more national stage, more unambiguous. Here is the whole nation of Israel gathered at the capital city for the Passover festival. And there, at that center of the nation, Jesus publicly declares himself to be God's king. Luke wants you and me to reflect on the fact that God has made himself clear. He has appointed a king, and he has told you and me who that king is. When we face that king in judgment on the last day, we won't be finding out about him for the first time. Some people on that day will be able to say, if only I'd known, if only someone had told me about this king, if only someone had told me about his offer of forgiveness. And we trust God to deal with such people fairly. But that is not you and me. We don't have that excuse. God has made himself clear. He has appointed his king. He has told us who he is. You and I have the opportunity today to know the forgiveness and security that come with being welcomed into his kingdom. One facet of Jesus' kingship in this passage is the public declaration. But moving on to point two on the notes, there's another side to Jesus that Luke wants us to see here. It's quite common at this point to say that Jesus is showing that he's a humble king, that he shows that by riding on a donkey instead of a horse. Those of you who remember Philip's sermon from this time last year will remember that he dealt with that misunderstanding quite comprehensively, so we don't need to go into it too much. Jesus is a humble king. I wonder whether the suggestion that he did this because he wanted everyone to know just how humble he was, sort of, if you think about it, doesn't quite make sense. It is his peace rather than his humility that these events primarily draw our attention to. The thing Luke records the crowd as saying in verse 38, after they name Jesus as king, is peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And if we go back to that prophecy I mentioned in Zechariah about a king riding on a donkey, we find it associated primarily with the theme of peace. Jesus here is the king who brings peace. To think some more about this peace that Jesus brings, we're going to go back from this entry into Jerusalem to a previous entry, and then we're going to go forward to a future entry. So you might like to think about these three entries. It makes sense to tie different events together when they're closely connected, when they give each other meaning. I don't know if you enjoy the Rocky films. In the fourth Rocky film, Rocky fights a Russian. Towards the end of the film, you've got the boxing match between Rocky and this Russian, happens in Russia. But right at the start of the film is another boxing match between the same Russian and Rocky's kind of close friend, Apollo Creed. And that first match ends in defeat for Apollo Creed. And actually, tragically, it's a fiction, so not that tragic, but tragically, he dies. Okay. And that's really important for Rocky coming into this like final match at the end. And with the classic subtlety of 80s action films, the director makes you put the two together with flashbacks. You can't miss the connection. This event informs this event. Whilst Luke is more subtle, but he does the same thing. He wants this event to be informed by two other entries, two other entrances in his gospel. And we're gonna look at those two now. So first, we're going to go back to the earlier entry, the night Jesus entered into the world. Luke chapter 2:14 records what the angels sang. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. See, it's not a new idea in Luke's gospel that Jesus will bring peace. As he entered into the world, the angels sang, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth. Now as Jesus enters Jerusalem, the crowd sing, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. At the beginning and end of Jesus' life, he is presented as the one who brings peace. Peace in heaven, peace on earth. We long for peace because there's conflict. Conflict in heaven. The God who rules over the universe is rightly angry at our moral and spiritual failure. And that conflict in heaven spills over to conflict on earth. Our lives are filled with reminders that the world is not as it should be, because humanity is not on good terms with the God who governs this world. It's a bold claim from Jesus that he is the one who can bring peace in heaven, reconcile guilty people like you and me to our holy God. It's a big claim that Jesus can bring peace on earth, bring an end to conflict, sickness, evil, even death. But Jesus' ministry, as recorded in Luke between these two entrances, it proves that he has the power to do it. He's been demonstrating that he has the power to bring that peace. And so we're left with how. How will Jesus bring that peace? And for the answer to that question, we need to go forward to our third entry. It's in Luke 22, and it will be worth turning it up. So if you turn to Luke 22, verse 7 to 13. In fact, let me just Let me just read that to us. Jesus has been teaching in the temple during the day, but he's been spending the night out on a hill called Mount of Olives. So he's coming in and out of Jerusalem, but then we get Luke slowing down and recording this particular entry back into Jerusalem. So Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. So the disciples are sent off on an errand, verse 8. They ask Jesus for more specific instructions, verse 9. Jesus gives them very specific instructions indeed, verses 10 to 12. And then, verse 13, they find things just as Jesus had said. Or does that remind you of anything? Maybe some disciples being sent to find a donkey. Luke arranges his material like this because he wants us to connect these entrances. He wants us to allow one to inform the other. It's this later entry into Jerusalem. It's there that we see how Jesus will bring peace in heaven and on earth. See, in verse 7 of chapter 22, we see that this is the day that the Passover lamb is sacrificed. If you don't know your Old Testament well enough to know what the Passover lamb is, that's fine. The point of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb was just to deal with human sin, to deal with God's right anger at human sin. But as the Passover lamb was bound and taken up to the temple and the sacrifice was made, so the people knew that they were looking beyond it. So they were longing for and looking for the greater sacrifice that would bring this peace in heaven and on earth. And as Jesus celebrates the Passover supper in Luke 22, he announces that he is that greater sacrifice to bring peace. So the peace of heaven of which the crowd sang, the peace on earth of which the angels sang, it's about to be achieved by the death of God's king in the place of his people. That's how those three events tie together. Well, let's turn back to chapter 19 and for point three on the handout. So back to chapter 19 and let's look at the response to this king. And sadly, it starts with rejection. Luke continues his account of Jesus' public entry, and we see that not everyone is happy with the way he's riding into Jerusalem. We see that Jesus is being totally clear. The Pharisees in verse 39 understand what Jesus is saying. They get what the crowd are singing, and they don't like it. Jesus in verse 42 says that it's not just the religious leaders, but the whole city of Jerusalem that will fail to recognize him as God's king, and so will miss out on the peace that Jesus offers. It is with tears in his eyes in verses 41 to 44 that Jesus describes and warns of the consequences of that rejection. Judgment, destruction on these people who will not receive him as their king. Why this wholesale rejection of God's king by the very people who are supposed to be the people of God? What's the cause? Luke, inspired by God, gives us an insight in verses 45 to 48. Jesus comes to the temple courts to find them not filled with people praying, but filled with buying and selling, presumably at inflated rates that took advantage of visitors. Greed has permeated the religious establishment, which explains why the religious establishment are so often the ones leading the rejection of Jesus. We see here that the wickedness of humanity, the folly of humanity, as they fail to recognize the arrival of God's king. And we have to ask ourselves, what is it that stops us from wholeheartedly welcoming God's king? It might not be greed for us, it might be something else. We've seen that the problem isn't that Jesus hasn't been clear about who he is. I'm sure the Pharisees had very pious-sounding reasons for their rejection of Jesus. Maybe he's just too dangerous an individual in this political climate. Maybe it was, he's just not serious enough about the letter of God's law for us. But it was all bluster. We see here that deep down they knew that recognizing Jesus as God's king would cost them. And they couldn't accept that. But amongst the rejection, we see something else too. Because when Jesus is confronted with this rejection and greed, when he comes face to face with all that is rotten about humanity, he doesn't turn around and leave. He continues on his mission to bring peace between man and God, peace in heaven, peace on earth. He carries on all the way to the cross, where he will pay the price for the moral and spiritual failure of some of these very people who are rejecting him. So is it greed that gets in the way of us treating Jesus as king? Is it selfishness? Is it bitterness? Whatever it is, it didn't stop him giving up his own life to offer peace. It won't count against you if you turn to him for forgiveness. That's the kind of king Jesus is. The king who dies for the very people who at first reject him. Let's pray and give thanks to God for that. Father in heaven, we praise and adore you for the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, Saviour. Though we in our folly failed to recognize his royal rule when he came, we praise you that you have established it in heaven and that he will return to bring peace on the earth. And so, Father, we ask that you enable us to approach Easter on our knees in praise and worship of the King you have appointed. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Duncan. What a wonderful King.